Father, as we've sung about the incarnation and we've read scripture that reminds us that this is the most significant event in all of human history, we thank you for the truth that those scriptures relate to us. We thank you for the truth in the hymns that we've sung. Thank you for the special music and those who worked so hard to prepare that to minister to us this day. We pray that you would bless them, particularly for their labor. And we thank you for this opportunity now to open your word, to think about the incarnation. Lord, we know that as created creatures, we have limited capacity. And it really escapes our capacity to understand and appreciate the incarnation. But we pray, Lord, that as we open your word, that you, by your indwelling Holy Spirit, would help us. We pray that you would grant clarity in the explanation of your word. Lord, grant that we would be free from distraction, that we would hear the things that you would have us to hear, that we would be faithful to apply the truths that we learned today, that we would celebrate the incarnation, not just today, but every day of our lives until we see the Lord Jesus face to face in perfect glory. We pray these things in your precious and holy name. Amen. Well, today is a very special day, not only because it is the Lord's Day, the day that we know as the Lord's Day, that's based on John's words in John in Revelation 1, verse 10, where he says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day," so-called because this is the day that the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. But not only is this the Lord's Day, it is also Christmas Day, the day that we have chosen to commemorate the coming of the Lord Jesus, when he stepped out of eternity into time to walk among us and do the things that he did. This day we remember the second person of the Trinity stepping out of eternity and into time. And he did that for two reasons. First of all, he did that to reveal and explain the Father to us. When Philip said to Jesus, "Show us the Father," Jesus responded in John 14, verse 9, with these words. He said, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father." Now that had to be a little bit difficult for Philip to grasp. He had been with Jesus, he knew Jesus, but he didn't know Jesus, did he? And Jesus said to him, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Not only that, but in John 1, verse 18, we read this, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." The word "explained" there is actually the word from which we get our word exegesis. So the Son actually exegeted the Father for us. He explained the Father. The second reason that the Son of God stepped out of eternity into time was to be the one and only solution to our sin problem. In John 1:29, John the Baptist pointed to Jesus as he walked and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Son of God was then given to us by the Father as an expression of his love. At the fellowship event at our home last week, we briefly considered John 3:16, a very well-known verse, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." In other words, God loved the world in such a way that he gave. And he gave his Son then to fulfill these two purposes. For the purposes of revealing the Father and removing sin. This is, in fact, the whole reason why we exchange gifts on Christmas Day. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but the reason that we exchange gifts on this day is to remember that God the Father gave us His Son as the greatest possible Christmas gift. Now, as we focus on the incarnation of the Son, I want to help you to grasp the significance of that reality. Now, we are created creatures. We are limited, and we have a limited ability to grasp this most significant spiritual truth. But in order to help you begin to grapple with the significance of that truth, I want to take you to the passage in the New Testament that focuses on the incarnation of the Son. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to spend our time in the Word this morning in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. And this is a very interesting passage because it's actually an illustration of the Apostle Paul. And I'll explain that as we get into the text. But if you're in Philippians 2, please follow with me as we read verses 5 through 11. Paul writes this, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being found in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now I want to take a brief look at this passage with you this morning. And as we do, I want to show you the exhortation in verse 5, the example in verses 6 through 8, and the exaltation in verses 9 through 11. So let's begin this morning with the exhortation. Look back at verse 5 again. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus." He says, have this attitude, literally, think this way, or set your minds on this. This is an imperative. It's a command. And as I've told you before, you shouldn't see a command in Scripture as something that's negative. A command is something that's very, very helpful and positive, because in that command, God says, this is my will, and He never gives us a command that we don't have the ability in the power of the Spirit to fulfill. So He makes it very direct for us and very simple. He gives this command. He says, have this way of thinking. He says, in your innermost being, continually set your minds on this. In other words, as an expression of your life in Christ, as those who are raised from the dead, who have a new nature created after the likeness of God Himself, as those who know and love the Lord, here's how you are to be thinking. This exhortation really begins for us in Philippians 2, verse 1. And I want to read verses 1 to 4 for you without comment to help you see that this is an exhortation which is an exhortation to unity in the fellowship which has its basis in true humility. Look at Philippians 2, verse 1. "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in one spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." And then he says in verse 5, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." In other words, this is an illustration that the Apostle Paul gives of the humility that he exhorts us to. This is the exhortation. I just want to make this comment in passing. Pride, or an undue focus on self and one's own concerns and priorities, a lack of true humility is the primary hindrance to genuine unity in the fellowship of believers. The apostle says, have this attitude in yourselves, literally among yourselves. He's speaking to each individual in the fellowship, and he's speaking to the entire fellowship corporately at the same time. And he points us, as I said, to the example of Christ Himself and the incarnation as the ultimate example of humility. Look back at verse 5. He says, have this attitude in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus. The incarnation of Jesus Christ, the focus of our attention at Christmas, was almost an unfathomable lowering of the Son of God. And I want to try and lay that out for you so you grasp something of the grandeur, the amazing nature of this lowering of the Son of God. In eternity past, the Son enjoyed perfect, infinite glory together with the Father and the Spirit. He experienced no needs. He had no limitations. He occupied the infinitely glorious throne of the universe with the myriad of angels continually worshiping Him, giving Him glory, honor, and praise. All of this is what He gave up when He took on a human nature and stepped into eternity. He gave up all of that to accomplish the work of redemption. This is the exhortation to have the same kind of self-denying humility for the sake of the unity of the fellowship that Jesus exemplified in the incarnation. This is the exhortation in verse 5. Let's look at the example in verses 6 through 8. In verses 6 through 8, we see the attitude of Christ in verse 6 and the actions of Christ in verses 7 and 8. Let's look first at the attitude of Christ. Look at verse 6. It reads this way, who although He existed in the form of God. This starts with Jesus' pre-existence in eternity past. Even prior to the beginning of time itself. Prior to Jesus' incarnation, prior to His birth as Mary's Son. Look what the text tells us about Christ's pre-existence. First, the verb here, existed, it says, although He existed in the form of God. That verb is translated as a past tense verb. But it's actually a present tense verb. What's the point? The point being emphasized is Jesus' eternality. His continuous existence from eternity past and onward, without end. Second, the verb existed is not simply the verb of being. This verb stresses the actual existence in the original form. What is that form? Look at verse 6. He existed in the form of God. That word form, in this context, emphasizes the inner essential nature and abiding nature of a thing or person. An outward form which perfectly reflects the true inner nature. That was Jesus. This is Jesus' nature from eternity past. He is continually existing as God. This is the one that we worship. This is the one who rose from the dead. This is the one that we worship every single time we gather on the first day of the week. This is the one that we worship on Christmas Day. Here in verse 6, Paul emphasizes this truth by stating that Jesus was continually existing, look at it, in the form of God. This is the very same truth that the Apostle John emphasizes at the beginning of his Gospel. You know John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning was the Word. There are verbal links here from John 1:1 back to Genesis 1:1 before time existed. This is what God the Son was doing. The text says the Word was with God. Literally, the Word was to God. There was face-to-face fellowship between the Father and the Son from eternity past as complete equals. The Word was God. That couldn't be any clearer. The Word was to God face to face, and the Word was God. You notice there the word is capitalized because it refers to a person. It refers to the divine person of the Son of God. The baby born to Mary, now sleeping in an animal's feeding trough, was God incarnate. Mystery of mysteries, there is no truth that is more significant to all of mankind. That's why Jesus, throughout His ministry, claim to be God. There's no doubt about who he was, because he who cannot lie continually said, I am God. In his conversation with Nicodemus at the beginning of his ministry in John 3, verse 13, he says this. He says, no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Jesus could not have descended from heaven if he were not God. Jesus here refers to himself as the Son of Man to emphasize that in the incarnation, he shares our human nature. And that's the point of the incarnation, isn't it? That's the point that we celebrate at Christmas. But I want you to see here Jesus' condescending attitude. Look at verse 6. It says, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Paul has established the deity of Christ, his preexistence as God and equal with God. And he says, even though that was Christ, even though that was his true nature, he didn't regard that something to be selfishly clung to for his own personal enjoyment, for his own use and benefit. Now, I want you to notice he had every right to do this because he was God. God cannot be compelled to do anything. He voluntarily chose to give up this most exalted position, the most exalted position in the entire universe. This is a mind-boggling choice for creatures made of dust. We cannot wrap our minds around this reality. But I want to set this before you as we celebrate Christmas, because this is the heart of what we celebrate. Could there be any greater example of humility and lack of selfishness? And again, this is Paul's illustration of the kind of lack of selfishness and genuine humility that should characterize the fellowship of believers. But this was Jesus' attitude of condescension in verse 6. Let's look at his actions of condescension in verses 7 and 8. Verses 7 and 8, there are two verbs. Look at verse 7, he emptied himself. And again in verse 8, he humbled himself. Just an observation, attitudes always make themselves obvious in actions. Attitudes and actions go together always. Both of these actions, notice, the Lord took them. The Lord is the one doing these actions. He is the one who is voluntarily, of his own free will, doing what is being done here. He is not under compulsion. Again, he acts based on his own free will. He voluntarily left glory. He left the perfection, the honor, the worship of heaven to be born as a human baby. Look at verse 7. Philippians 2, verse 7 says, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Verse 7 starts with the word but, and that but is emphatic, because the truth that is being described here is remarkable and amazing, to say the least. But he emptied himself. This is the first action that the Son of God voluntarily took. He emptied himself. The verb here is the verb kenao in the Greek, and I give you that because it's the term from which we get the kenosis, the self-emptying of Christ. The verb meaning is simple. It simply means to make vain, to make empty, or to make of no effect. But it communicates a concept which is infinitely more complex. Really, it's beyond the comprehension of mortal man. Don't miss the amazing paradox that's here. As God, one of the divine attributes shared among the members of the Trinity is immutability, right? We know that. Immutability says God cannot change. It is impossible for God to change because he holds every one of his attributes to the same degree, which is absolute perfection, so changing is impossible. God is immutable. So what exactly is going on in this self-emptying of Christ? Well, that's found in verses 5 and 6 and what follows here in verse 7 of Philippians 2. The Lord gave up this exalted place in heaven by His emptying of Himself. I read verse 7 a minute ago, but Jesus could not give up anything that was essential to His person or to His being. So what is going on here with this self-emptying of Christ? He gave up none of His divine attributes. He couldn't. The verse says, verse 7, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. This is very significant. The word form here is the very same word that we saw in verse 6 that meant the inner essential abiding nature. Jesus really and truly came as a servant. The outward appearance was that of a servant that reflected His true and genuine inner nature was that of a servant. But it's critical to realize, as I said, Jesus never gave up any of His divine attributes. What He gave up in the self-emptying of Himself, in the kenosis, Jesus gave up, and this is very important, He gave up the voluntary, independent exercise of His divine attributes. You read through the Gospels, and Jesus exercised divine attributes. But He always did it in a way that was corresponding to the Father's will. Jesus said, I always do that which is pleasing to Him. Jesus gave up the voluntary, independent exercise of His divine attributes. He emptied Himself not by removing anything essential to His nature or to His being, which He couldn't do. He emptied Himself by addition. He emptied Himself by adding to His divine nature a fully human nature. That's why Jesus can rightly be referred to as the God-man. Two natures in one person. He was fully divine. He was fully human. Jesus, as we said, was truly a servant. Let me take you to the Last Supper. Jesus said to His disciples in Luke 22, verse 27, He asks the question, as they are sharing that Last Supper, He says, who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? He said, but I am among you as one who serves. Then Jesus proceeds to do the task of the lowest household slave and wash the dirty feet of the disciples. After He rejoined them at the table, He said this in John 13, verses 13 and 14. He says, you call Me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. This is selfless care for your brothers and sisters, looking out for their interests, not only your own. Although Jesus was truly a servant, He was taking the form of a servant. He did not, that form of a servant was accurate as far as it went. But it didn't fully describe the nature of the incarnate Son. He existed in the form of God. That's the reason why the last phrase, look at it in verse 7, being made in the likeness of men. Likeness speaks of similarity, not identity. That leaves room for the fact that although Jesus was truly a man, that did not capture the entirety of His nature. He was truly a man. That was a vital part of understanding the kenosis, and we need to understand that. But Jesus had to be truly a man to be our substitute, to go to the cross in our place. But He was more than just a man. He had no sin nature as every other human being had. He was fully a man, but He was also at the same time fully God. That was Christ's self-emptying, the first action of condescension. But He went even further than this. He went even further from giving up the highest, most glorious throne in the universe to all the way down to the incarnation. Look at verse 8. It says, He humbled Himself. Philippians 2, verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Verse 8 says, He humbled Himself. He didn't insist on His own rights. He voluntarily gave them up. He was the only human being who had every right to demand what was rightfully His. but he voluntarily gave all of that up. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, captures the essence of his condescension. 2 Corinthians 8, 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich." This is the amazing truth that we remember and celebrate at this time of year. This is, in fact, why Jesus is himself the very greatest gift the Father could give to us. The text tells us about the specific nature of Christ's self-humbling. Look again at verse 8. It says, "By becoming obedient to the point of death." The Lord of life became obedient to the point of death. Jesus sustains the creation. He's the one who was there at the very beginning with the Father creating the universe. He is the Lord of life, and he submitted to death. That is an astounding reality. The Lord of life became obedient to the point of death. From one perspective, this was the entire point of the incarnation, right? It's not wrong to say that the point of Christmas is Easter, is the resurrection of Christ as he proclaimed victory over sin, victory over death, and victory for all of those who trust in him by faith. But Jesus, in his absolute humility, goes even further, even lower than death. Look at verse 8. It says, "Even death on a cross." The most ignoble form of capital punishment that could be devised by the mind of man. No Roman citizen could be subject to death on a cross. To a Jew, the one who died this way was cursed of God. Galatians 3:13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, as it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" Galatians 3:13 there quotes Deuteronomy 21:23, which specifically says that if you are hung on a cross, you are cursed of God. This is why the Jews stumbled over the crucifixion of Christ. They said, "This can't possibly be the Messiah," but in the mind of God, that was exactly what was happening. There did not, in anywhere in existence, exist a more shameful, painful way to execute somebody guilty of a capital crime. This demonstrates in the clearest possible terms the extreme to which Jesus went in his condescending humility. He could not possibly have gone any lower than this. Note here, Jesus traveled from the highest place in the universe, right in heaven, occupying the throne of the universe in perfect glory, without limits, being worshipped by all of the angels of heaven. This is where Jesus occupied. It was the highest place in the universe. He traveled from the highest place to the very lowest place. All the way down to the lowest place, to the most painful, disgraceful death that a person could possibly experience. This was the greatest possible act of condescension, the greatest possible act of humility on the part of the supreme Lord of glory. That's worthy of your careful and sustained contemplation. But we've seen the exhortation in verse 5. We've seen the example in verses 6 through 8. Let's look now at the exaltation in verses 9 through 11. At this point in our text, the focus shifts from the attitude and actions of the Son to the actions of the Father. Note the mention of the Father here in verse 9 and again in verse 11. How did the Father respond to the condescending humility, the self-emptying of the Son? Well, look at verse 9. It tells us, "For this reason also, because of the self-denying humility of the Son, because of the emptying of the Son, for this reason," verse 9, "God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We see here the actions of the Father in response to the humility and the actions of the Son. Verse 9, we see what the Father did. Verse 10, we see the purpose of what He did. And verse 11, we see the ultimate goal of what God did. Verse 9, He says, "For this reason also." This is the Father's response to Jesus' attitude and actions. The Father did two things. First of all, He highly exalted His Son. This verb, to highly exalt, means to honor exceptionally or to elevate superlatively, to bestow honor and status far beyond what is usual in magnitude or degree, lifting up to an uncommonly high position. This is exactly what Jesus was received from the Father based on what He did. The word literally means to exalt superabundantly. This is elevation to the highest possible place in the entire universe. The death of the cross goes with this highest place. We go from the highest place to the lowest place, the death of the cross. The picture of a helpless baby lying in a barn in an animal's feeding trough is a deceptively simple picture. There was an astounding reality in play. The one who would be highly exalted is this baby who was lying in an animal's feeding trough, elevated once again to the highest place in the universe. Not only did God highly exalt His Son, look at verse 9, He bestowed on Him a name. This is what He did. He bestowed on His Son a name. To bestow is to give freely as an expression of kindness or favor. It means to grace someone with something. What did the Father grace the Son with? The name which is above every name. Now I want you to notice here, Paul doesn't tell us what the name is yet. He delays that for the grand conclusion of this passage in verse 11. But we find out the purpose of the name before we find out what the name actually is. Look at the purpose in verse 10. The purpose is absolute and unqualified worship and obedience. Verse 10, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. The name is not Jesus. This name of Jesus is the name that Mary gave her Son at the direction of the angel. The name which God the Father gave His Son is still coming. But at that name, every knee will bow. That is absolute certainty. And to make sure no one misses the point, Paul explains to us the three spheres in which this worship will happen. Look at verse 10. Those who are in heaven, those are holy angels, redeemed and glorified saints. Those who are on the earth, all men both redeemed and fallen, and those who are under the earth, ultimately all of the damned in hell. Those who die in their sin and fallen angels. In other words, Satan and all who follow him. What this speaks of specifically is every single moral creature who has ever or who will ever exist. All people everywhere, all angels everywhere. This speaks of Jesus' absolute and universal rule. Bowing the knee is a form of subservience here, showing submission and worship. This is the ultimate goal for which God superabundantly exalted His Son. Look at verse 11. And that every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The expression "every tongue will confess" complements this universal subservience and submission and reinforces it. This is a quote when it says, "every tongue will confess." This quotes Isaiah 45:23. And this is fascinating because in Isaiah 45, it's Yahweh, it's God the Father who is speaking. And He says, "I have sworn by myself." When God takes an oath and He swears by Himself, you can be sure it is going to happen. He says, "The word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back. that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will confess and swear allegiance. Ultimately, every creature in the created universe will acknowledge Jesus' supreme authority. The fact that Philippians 2 attributes these very words, which in Isaiah 45 are spoken by God the Father, Philippians 2 attributes them to the Son. Another very clear evidence of Jesus' deity. Now comes the name that the Father bestowed on His Son. The very substance of the confession itself, literally, Lord Jesus Christ. He says, Lord. This is absolute sovereign rule over everything and everyone. So the baby born to Mary, wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger, He through infinite condescension became the victorious conqueror over all. He is the Lord of all. Here's the ultimate goal of God superabundantly exalting His Son. Note that the universal honoring of Christ will ultimately bring, look at it at the end of verse 11, to the glory of God the Father. The universal worship of Jesus Christ will ultimately bring glory to the Father. This is perfect unity within the Godhead. This text speaks of Jesus Christ as the universal conqueror of all. I want to close this morning by giving you five implications that you can take with you as you celebrate Christmas today. The first implication is this: the baby lying in the manger will be the judge of all. That helpless infant lying in a manger on that first Christmas morning was also the supreme ruler of the universe, the Lord of glory. You know, some people have a very sentimental view of Christmas, and they prefer to focus on a helpless, harmless infant. You know, a helpless, harmless infant doesn't do anything to anyone. But this is the one whom God the Father has exalted to the very highest place in the universe. He alone has the power and the authority to command and compel universal worship and obedience. And this need not surprise you. Jesus said in John 5, verses 22 and 23, He said, "Not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him." I set this before you. The baby lying in the manger will be the judge of all. This is the proper understanding of the baby lying in the manger. The second implication I want to give to you is this: obedience to the Lord is a distinct privilege. Obedience to the Lord is a distinct privilege. That's a privilege for which all people were created. You know, sometimes we hear Christians talk of making Jesus Christ Lord of your life. Really? Who do you think you are? You don't make Jesus Lord of anything. God the Father made Him Lord of everything. God the Father did that. You don't make Him Lord of anything. God the Father made Him Lord when He exalted Him to the highest place in the universe. And if you worship the Lord, you're the one who is blessed, right? If you bring yourself under the authority of Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit order your life according to the Word of God, who benefits? You do. You're the one who benefits. Life works the way it's supposed to, and you have God's blessing upon your life. If you refuse to worship God and acknowledge the Lord, you are the one who suffers, right? Isaiah 57, verses 20 and 21. "But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet. Its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." The third implication I want to give you is this: the hatred of God for fallen, sinful pride is made clear in the incarnation. The hatred of God for fallen, sinful pride is made very clear. The second person of the Trinity voluntarily gave up His rightful place in heaven in His supreme act of humbling Himself. He took on a human nature and became a servant, submitting to death, even the death of the cross, to deal with our sin problem. That profound reality should produce genuine, permanent humility in the heart of every true believer. Proverbs 8, verse 13 says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance, and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate." God hates the pride of people. And the reality of the condescension of the Son, the reality of what we celebrate at Christmas, should produce in us a genuine and lasting humility the entire year. The fourth implication is this: all efforts at being a good person are completely futile. That's why all systems of works righteousness are an abomination to God. If you think that you can do something which adds to what Jesus did on the cross to earn the favor with God, that is an abomination to God. They amount to telling God that you don't need the righteousness which His Son offers to you. It is to despise the greatest gift ever given that ever could be given. So all efforts at being a good person are completely futile. One more implication and then we'll close. You can worship Him voluntarily now, or you will worship Him under compulsion later. God the Father, again, exalted Him and gave Him the name which is above every name. Every moral creature will bend the knee and worship Jesus Christ. You can do it now voluntarily, or you will do it in the future under compulsion. God the Father makes this crystal clear that one day there will be universal worship and glory and honor given to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is far better to submit to Jesus' Lordship now than do it under compulsion when He returns. I take you back to 2 Corinthians 8, 9, which I mentioned earlier. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, rich beyond our wildest dreams, though He was rich, for your sake He became poor, so that you, through His poverty, might become rich." So I want to close with this thought. If you don't yet know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have not submitted to Him and had Him pay the price for your sin and make you a new creature, you can receive the greatest gift of Christmas this day. Turn from your sin, repent of your sin, and embrace by faith the finished work of Christ on the cross. Receive the gift of righteousness and enter into the richness that He promises for those who know Him. Let's pray and thank the Lord for our time. Father, we are overwhelmed as we consider the incarnation. Your own Son going from the highest, most exalted place in the universe to the lowest possible place in the universe, only to be exalted once again to that highest place. Lord, we thank You for Your condescending humility. Thank You for Your example. Thank You that You didn't sit far away from us in a detached manner and tell us what we needed to do. Thank You that You showed us by Your own example and by the coming of the Holy Spirit who indwells each of us, who knows and loves You, You give us the supernatural power to do what You have called us to do that which You showed us by Your own example. Lord, work that humility in each of our hearts so that we would be who You've called us to be. We thank You for this Christmas remembrance. We thank You that we can celebrate in freedom the incarnation of the Son. Help us never to be deceived just focusing on a sweet little baby in a cradle, but help us to bow before Him knowing that He, as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, will come back to rule and to reign, and He will receive from every moral creature worship and glory and honor and praise. Lord, help us to live our lives that way this day and every day until we see You face to face.